Last week, we talked about loving first, as we have been loved. This week, we're loving all, no matter what. You see what I did there? I have said many times since my arrival that this congregation does an excellent job of living up to its mission statement. Love first, love all. Collectively, we have so many ways that we are reaching out to our community, both within and outside of First Presbyterian. Again, come to Connections team meeting after lunch today. Whenever the call comes, you all are fantastic at answering it and spreading God's love in numerous ways. Yet, if you're anything like me, you may find yourself struggling with living out this message individually. When we're away from the comfort and security of operating within and through the church, there's a kind of safety net that comes along with loving through a church. We have dozens of people who can step in to get the job done, to volunteer for this event or for that, and to donate some money to help one of our many local missions. Unfortunately, in our personal lives, loving all is not always as easy as sitting with someone at lunch or asking a new friend to play. Loving all in the grown-up world gets messy and complicated. Sure, it almost seems simple when we read James. For if a person with gold rings and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a person in dirty clothes also comes in, and you take notice of the one wearing fine clothes and not the one who is poor, then you have made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Okay, don't show favoritism to wealthy people. Got it. No problem. Or is there? Well, what if the person in dirty clothes also seems to be under the influence of some substance? What if they seem to have a mental health issue? What if their behavior is unpredictable or unstable? What if being near them or interacting with them takes an amount of skill and patience that you may not have? Besides all that, what does it even look like to, as James says, give them a good place to sit? We don't really have honored seats in our sanctuary. In fact, this room was built so that every seat in the house is the best seat. Unless, of course, you take into account the fact that we're Presbyterian and no one sits in the front pews. So, note to the ushers, do not bring visitors to sit in the far forward. Now, let's take a step out of our congregation. In James, the word assembly in Greek is, and I'm going to pronounce it incorrectly, synagogue. There's a different pronunciation, which I was not as good at Greek as Hebrew. This makes us think of a place of worship, but it actually just means assembly. It could be religious in nature or not. It could be political or judicial, or just a group of ladies who get together for lunch. The point is that there is a group of people meeting together for some purpose, and two people show up to join them. We don't know if those two people are regular attenders or first-time participants, but we do know that they come from very different backgrounds. We are clearly meant to treat them both with the same level of love and respect, or if there is to be any seat of honor, it should go to the one who is least likely to be elevated by society. Here's the problem, though. In all of these scenarios, it is the wealthy and the poor person who approach us, almost as a way of testing our ability to live up to our own standards. But life isn't always like that, is it? And we are not always in the situation in the company of friends or family. Sometimes we're faced with how to love others individually. I wonder which is harder. I gave the kids some scenarios and tried to relate it to their everyday lives. How might it look for them to show love and respect to those who may or may not be monetarily poor, but who are socially poor when it comes to how kids form friendships. We all know how hard it is growing up, trying to figure out who you fit well with and how to navigate the ins and outs of forming friendships, getting hurt, learning to trust again, and topping all that off with trying to get good grades and stay out of trouble. Navigating relationships and responsibilities, of course, gets more complicated as we become adults. I'd like to offer us some adult scenarios. These are not meant to offend anyone, but they are meant to challenge us, myself included. You may have found yourself in situations such as these before. Please understand that I do not have all the answers, but that I too wrestle with how to love well. Number one, you're out to eat at a nice restaurant with friends or a partner for a special occasion. The meal is pricier than you would normally choose, but it is a special occasion, after all. It's a lovely evening, and you further splurge by ordering a special beverage or two and dessert. When the evening is over, you drive toward home, or your designated person drives home, carefully avoiding those neighborhoods and back roads that might not be safe after dark. Then at the intersection of two major highways, you notice a family sitting off to the side under a tree. There are four or five children sitting with presumably their mother, while the dad holds up a sign saying, "Hard times, anything helps, God bless." Number two, life has been crazy. Your school-age children seem to have endless appointments, practices, rehearsals, lessons. You're spending money almost as quickly as you're making it. Meanwhile, the dishes have piled up in the sink, laundry is several days overdue, and we're getting dangerously close to having to dig through the hamper for something that doesn't smell too ripe. Plus, you're not exactly sure how to navigate the landmines of toys and shoes and book bags and random objects. Is that slime that are strewn all over the living room floor? Your doorbell rings, and in a split second, you wonder who it is and whether there will be time enough to pick up before you answer the door. As you look through the peephole, you realize it's just the strange neighbor a few doors down, and your shoulders relax before you open the door. Number three, while relaxing on a bench and watching your kids play at the playground, you strike up a conversation with another mother. You find out that she has emigrated from South America, hoping to find a better and safer life for her family. She was a doctor in her home country, but because of her language barrier, she must work menial jobs that just require her to speak simple English. A few days later, you attend a Rotary meeting in which the CEO of a local hospital boasts of the new advances in medical technology in the newly constructed hospital wing. As he's giving his presentation, a server comes to clear your plate away, and you recognize the woman from the playground. You realize that with her medical expertise, she could easily have been a guest speaker at this Rotary event. Instead, she's seen only as capable of clearing a half-eaten lasagna and an untouched glass of water from the table. Yes, it's complicated. And James has some strongly worded admonitions for those of us who do not love our neighbors, all of our neighbors, well. He says that when we show partiality or favoritism in favor of the elite, we commit sin. And that if we fail in one point of the law, we are accountable for all of it. He says that if our faith cannot produce good works, it is dead. He might as well say that we are dead. If all we do is feel pity for that family on the side of the road, but we do not stop to provide them a meal after our lavish and expensive dinner. Our faith is dead. If we can be so concerned about appearances, if it is the right kind of people to drop by for a visit, but do not care about the socially awkward neighbor, then our faith is dead. If we can listen with compassion to a woman's story, yet not fight the systems that prevent her from getting the kind of job she deserves, then our faith is dead. This is not the message that we hope to hear. We may even remember the words from Matthew when Jesus says, "Many will call me Lord, Lord, but I did not know them." That's one of my greatest fears, that my words will be good, but my actions will not back up my words, and that one day my Savior will say to me, "I never knew you." Now, there's a lot to be said about that passage, but that's another sermon for another day. For now, it makes me wonder how this balance works between faith and our good deeds. Paul says that only by faith are we saved, and yet James says that without works, our faith is dead. With all the complexities that go along with loving first and loving all, how are we to find hope? How are we to make our way? Our passages from Proverbs, while on the surface seem to be a list of what to do and what not to do, provide me with some glimpses of hope. We see that we should not sow injustice or we will reap calamity. Check. We see that the generous are blessed because they share food with the poor. Check. We see that a good name or good reputation is worth more than gold and silver. Check. Okay, the writer of Proverbs lived in a shame-honor society, and so right and wrong were distinguishable by whether something brought honor or shame to your name. I guess we could apply that wisdom to our lives as well. Also another sermon for another day. But then there's a couple of lines that really stand out. The first is, whether rich or poor, the Lord is the maker of all people. Now, we know that God created the world and the people who live in it. And this is not the time to dispute the six-day creation or hundreds of thousands of years of evolution. The point is that God created us and continues to create us. Each one of us is given access to the Holy Spirit, who guides and shapes us. As we live and learn and grow, we become new creations. If we could merely recognize that the Holy Spirit is active in each and every human we encounter, then we are taking steps in the right direction, even if we mess up along the way. The next line that stands out to me picks up where we fall short. When our systems, which are put in place by sinful, imperfect people, because of course sinful, imperfect people are the only ones who are alive and breathing and doing things in the world, when those systems fail to advocate for the poor and afflicted, the Lord Himself will plead for their case and will destroy the very way of life of those who seek to abuse them. In other words, we are called to love our neighbors, but we will mess up again and again. Yet God will step in and advocate for them one way or another. We may fail to fix the problems and injustices of this world, but we need to keep trying. We must recognize that every single person we encounter is made in the image of God and deserves our love and respect. We love first because God loved us first. We love all because God created us and loves us all, no matter what. May it be so. Amen.